So today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And these are some really difficult verses in the Bible, just to let you know ahead of time. There are definitely different views on these verses too. I'm not going to take the next couple weeks to try and give every view. I'm just going to give you, you know, from my study, what I think is, you know, the best view, and we'll just take it from there. So, because today we do come to some verses that probably have troubled more believers than any other in the Bible, I think would not be a stretch. More than one believer has found these verses maybe a little bit unnerving, maybe even fearful. But I don't think that's why God added these verses to the Bible. You know, I don't think he added them so that we'd be fearful. Let's go ahead and read verse 4. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And so just from those verses, you can see why I'm saying some of the things I'm saying, why some people have undue concern here. And when we come to a passage in the Bible that confuses us or we find disturbing in some way, we need to remember a very basic rule of biblical interpretation. And that is that we interpret the difficult passages in light of the clear passages. And so these verses are kind of hard to understand, even just the language of them, let alone what the concepts are. And so we want to keep that in mind that as we come to a passage like this, it's difficult to understand. We don't want to throw away these clear passages we already know. Many people fail to do that. You know, they kind of come to a hard verse and they make that mistake where they forget the things they already know and are just confused by this thing that they don't understand now. And they sort of let their imagination run wild with it, and they throw away what they know for what they don't know. And we don't want to do that. You know, that's not a wise thing to do. We want to hold on to those things that we know are true in the Bible when we come to something that confuses us. Because the solid foundation on which we stand is not shaken by a question that we have when we run into something in the Scriptures. We don't want to bury our questions. I would never encourage someone to just try and bury your questions. We need to seek out answers to our questions from reputable sources, you know, good, solid Bible teachers, you know, good references, that sort of thing. But while we seek out those answers, we can't let those questions overpower our reason and our knowledge that we already have of God's truth. We can't let these things do that to us. Certainly the enemy works in that way to try and undermine people's faith. And so as we come to this verse that sounds as though the believer can fall away forever from the Lord, and that's what concerns people, we must not allow this passage that's difficult to interpret to override other passages we already know that are easier to understand. If you want to turn with me back to the book of John chapter 6, verse 39. And we will, of course, come back to Hebrews, but John 6, verse 39, we'll read that first of all, if I can find it in my Bible. It says, Jesus speaking, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And so all those people, essentially, that the Father gives to the Son, that he not lose any of them, that's God's will. That no one, you know, falls away as it will, it falls out of grace. And then if we turn forward to John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus again speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So these verses are pretty clear in talking about the security of the believer, I think. And then if we turn to the book of Ephesians, let's keep going to the right back towards Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of Christ there, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So it talks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit in the Lord. And then Ephesians 4 verse 30 kind of follows up on that. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we were sealed for essentially that day that we will go to be in heaven. Okay, so that's what these verses are talking about. And these verses seem pretty clear, you know, that you know a person who is saved is going to be kept there, that God's going to be able to keep them in the fold. Now, that in mind, I still would never counsel anyone to be reckless in their lifestyle as a Christian. You know, because a person who, you know, believes that they're a Christian, but then their lifestyle shows no fruit of as someone who's been born again. It doesn't look anything like someone who's been born again. Well, most likely they're not born again. You know, I mean, if their life never looks, you know, an iota like a Christian, then they may have walked an aisle at some point or raised a hand or whatever, but I don't think the Holy Spirit ever came to live in that person. So I say that, but at the same time, I also know that the enemy likes to attack believers in the area of their salvation to get them to question whether or not they're saved. And it gets them all concerned about their own faith and even fearful so that they're unable to really be used by God in the lives of other people. They just are forever in this cycle of self-focus and fear and you know feeling like they got to get saved again and all this sort of thing. And so God can never really use them because they never get off the starting blocks. You know, they're always worried about, are they in the Lord? And so, you know, if we've accepted Christ, if we believe the gospel, and you've applied that to your life and faith, you are saved. You know, the Lord did that. You know, He makes us born again. That's something He does. We can't do it ourselves. There aren't any magic words we say. But as we put our faith in the Lord, He regenerates us. So as we come back to Hebrews chapter 6 then, let's look at some, you know, inductive questions of our text here. If you're familiar with an inductive Bible study, we'll look at a little bit from that direction today. The first question that we ask inductively is who? You know, who is this passage talking about? And so let's look at the descriptions there in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. The descriptions of these persons. First of all, it says they had once been enlightened in verse 4. And so we understand that. It means their eyes have been opened. You know, if you've been enlightened, your eyes have been opened, right? To, in this case, spiritual things. We know from the Bible that people are born spiritually dead. But as God woos someone to Him, you know, their eyes begin to be opened. So they see, you know, the spiritual going on around them. Next, it says that these people had tasted the heavenly gift, also in verse 4. Seems like a very clear reference to the gospel. They had gotten a taste of what the gospel is. I don't think it's a stretch to say that they understood the gospel. And many commentators say the same thing, that they actually understood the gospel as presented to them. And then next it says that they were also in verse 4, partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably the strongest thing that's said in this verse. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit because we all understand what it is to partake of something. We don't use that in our normal speak. But if you partake of something, you receive it, right? If you partake of, you know, a glass of water, you're receiving it. You know, you're drinking it in. And so as Bible students, we know, and I think we talked about this in our last study even, that the ones who receive the Holy Spirit are believers. You know, and I've even said that this morning already, leading up to this point, that, you know, we receive the Holy Spirit as believers. And so if they've partook of the Holy Spirit, then that tells us they're Christians because the Holy Spirit has come to live in them. And then verse 5 also shows these believers had a real relationship with Christ, I believe, because it says they have tasted the good word and the power of the age to come. That seems more than just a simple profession of faith going on. You know, they've actually, you know, taken on these additional things. They've tasted these additional things. There was some maturity in the believer, we might say. Well, the next relevant inductive question we would ask here then, I think, is what? You know, what's going on in these verses? What's happening here? Well, verse 6 says that they have fallen away. Now, some translations render this section, instead of "and then have fallen away," as it is the New American Standard, they say "if they fall away." I'll say "if they fall away." which leads to an interpretation of these verses out there that says this whole section is merely speculation, is what's going on. We don't have to worry about it. It's just this hypothetical person that fell away. And I love that interpretation of these verses. The problem is the word if is not in the Greek. That's the problem with that interpretation, is the word that is rendered if, it should actually be rendered as and or also. It's a conjunction. It's not the word if. Such that, you know, we're talking about some real people here who had fallen away, is what we're talking about. And that brings up the next question. What does it mean they fell away? I mean, that's the right, that's the obvious next question. We're talking about falling away. What does falling away mean? And to make our, you know, jigsaw puzzle more difficult, this is the only place that this Greek word translated fell away occurs in the Bible. So we don't have a whole lot to go on. It's just this one place that this word is used. And this word is a compound word of to the side of and to fall. Or I might say to fall to the side of, you know, if we put it all together in English. And from there, you know, we can kind of debate, how do we apply that to a Christian? What does it mean to fall to the side of the Lord, essentially? Well, it definitely means to err. You know, I think there's no doubt there's an error that happened here. But in the context, clearly it's more serious than just a Christian sort of stumbling. You know, like every Christian does stumble. We don't want to, but we struggle with sin, we make mistakes, that sort of thing. It's more serious than that. And it leads us to believe, and most commentators will say this, that this is actually someone turning away from the Lord. That's what's being talked about. When they're falling away to the side of, they're actually turning away. They're turning, you know, to look another direction, if you will. Deciding that they just don't want to live for Christ anymore. And then comes the what in these verses that gives us the most concern. And that is that it says that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That they cannot be renewed to repentance. Other translations, I think, render it that way. And we say, whoa, that's a big problem. Impossible for them to repent. You know, that's what, you know, makes everyone a little uncomfortable here. Or maybe a lot uncomfortable. You know, how can that be? You know, how can it be impossible for them? Is there anyone that the Lord is unable to reach? And we answer, no. I mean, we know the Lord can reach people. You might remember back in Matthew 19, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus pointed out the thing that was keeping him from faith was basically, you know, his money, you know, his greed, his covetousness, that sort of thing. And the guy walked away sad because he didn't want to give up his stuff. You know, I mean, the Lord told him, give away your stuff. And he couldn't do it. You know, he just was so attached to his wealth. And so, you know, the disciples were kind of flipping out and saying, you know, if a rich person can't get saved, because they figure a rich person's been totally blessed by God, how can anyone get saved, you know? And Jesus made the point that it is difficult for a rich person to be saved, because a rich person can get so focused on their stuff, you know. And I always remind us that historically and globally, all Americans are rich, you know, so we understand that, you know, that there is that. People are tempted by their stuff. But Jesus said there in Matthew 19 that, you know, it's possible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And so even the rich person, you know, us Americans, even we can get saved, you know, praise the Lord. I'm so glad that we can be saved. And so the impossibility going on here in Hebrews 6, I would like to point out, or I'd like to argue anyways, is that it's not really with God. The impossibility is with the people that have fallen away. It's not that God can't do it, it's that they can't do it. Verse 6 at the end there says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So it's pointing the arrow back at them in this instance. It's by their own choice then, that they're putting Christ to open shame again. And they're unable to overcome that. And we know that that's what happens with a backslidden believer, that they do put the Lord to open shame. I mean, they were this testimony of God at one point. They were his ambassador. They were salt and light. But now they're a mockery of the Lord in the end. You know, those, the people they used to witness to, those people laugh at them now and say, look at this guy, you know, look at this lady. They couldn't hang, you know, they're going to change the world for Jesus. Now where are they? the evils that that person spoke against, now so often they embrace. You know, they fall back into or fall into for the first time. And it doesn't all happen on day one when someone, you know, backslides from the Lord. But as a person stays in that state, they eventually descend into things that they never would have believed that they could find themselves involved in. And so Christ is put to shame. People mock of how Christ, again, didn't really change that person after all, they reason. And this person over time even finds themselves saying things that are counter to the right teachings about Christ. They start, you know, they can't stay right theologically. They go off, you know, into the weeds, as it were. And oftentimes they try and morph Christ into less than who he really is, trying to squeeze him somehow into their sinful lifestyle, you know, and try and still live that way, but have a little bit of Jesus in there too, you know, somehow. But again, you know, the problem is with the person. It's not with the Lord. The scriptures are clear. God is able to save. Isaiah 59 verse 1, I think, is a classic verse on it. Says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." That was Isaiah 59 verse 1. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, however, is where we're at. But when we look at Isaiah 59, the Old Testament gives actually countless testimony like this of God reaching out to, you know, his backslidden nation, to Israel. They kept falling away. I mean, the Old Testament, over and over, he sends prophets to try and reach out to them, try and bring them back, you know, to his side. And so really, it's not that the Lord doesn't love and doesn't reach out to backslidden people. It's that the believer who's fallen away is unable to come back, I think, really because of their pride. You know, they just can't allow themselves to do that again. You know, now they're too hardened against the Lord, or too unwilling to admit they did wrong. And so they just continue this course that's away from the Lord now instead of with the Lord. It's tragic. The final inductive question I'm going to ask of Hebrews 6 here is, you know, where does that leave them? And I'm kind of playing a little bit with that, because that's not really the right where question. The where question inductively is literally, where was it written to, or where were these people living, that sort of thing. But just, you know, play along. So where does that leave these people? In verse 7, let's see that. It says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." And so these verses, you know, point out that, you know, this good soil is the soil that is, you know, it's producing something useful for people, it produces good fruit, and it's blessed by God. You know, that soil is blessed by God. And every believer represents that good soil, you know, and we have that testimony in our lives of how God blesses us. Doesn't mean we're always healthy. We have a number of sick people out today. It doesn't mean that, you know, everything always goes our way, but we have blessing and we know it in our life. Just the blessing of knowing the Lord and the peace that we can have inside is enormous. It's huge. It's gigantic. But what we're looking at today is really, you know, good soil that's gone bad is what we've been talking about. And so now they're kind of in the bad soil category, if you will. There was nothing wrong with the soil, but now it's producing, you know, thorns and thistles, it says. It's not producing good fruit. And we recognize that in our own yards or our gardens. If you've grown anything, that the weeds will grow places that no plant will grow. You know, it's kind of infuriating. Why is it so hard to grow grass? But weeds, oh yeah, they'll grow there, no problem. You know, they'll fill in anything, you know, it seems like. You see weeds coming up through the sidewalk. Where are they finding dirt in there? You know, but there they are, you know. I mean, they'll grow anywhere, but not grass, you know, and not the plants that we want to eat in our gardens and things. And so, you know, that soil that's producing these thorns and thistles, from kind of an agricultural perspective, that soil is kind of worthless now. It's producing the wrong thing, is what's happening. You know, how good is it to have land that's growing this stuff you can't eat? It only produces thorns and thistles. Likewise, the believer who's not walking in obedience with the Lord, the believer who's backslidden from the Lord, is not going to produce good spiritual fruit, is the analogy here. their life is going to be wasted from an eternal perspective. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but there's no good fruit coming out of their life. It's not helping anyone else. It's not accomplishing what God would have it do. And it says there that they are close to being cursed. And I think we should not miss that point, that it says they are close to being cursed. And that is in the original language, the word close. So it's not added by a particular translation. And so why am I emphasizing that? Well, it means they're not cursed. They're close to it, but they're not cursed. And that means, you know, as I look at it, they're not really in the same state as a lost person. Because the lost person is condemned where they stand. They're already condemned. John chapter 3, verse 18, I'll read to you. John 3:18. Jesus says this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That was in John 3:18. And so, you know, a lost person is basically already judged. Now, the Lord wants them to get saved. He doesn't want them to stay there, but that's where they are right now. You know, they're walking dead. Basically, they're already condemned. Coming back to Hebrews 6, then, verse 8 says that this bad soil or this good soil gone bad ends up being burned. And that gives us pause for concern. When we read that, I mean, what other meaning could there be for ending up being burned than hell? I mean, right? It's the lake of fire. That's immediately what comes to our mind. That's got to be it, right? But let's try to understand the context of what's going on here. There's this analogy going on of a field, comparing a person to a field. And it's a field that's been overcome by thistles and thorns. Well, a common way to clear such a field, you know, in ancient agriculture, was not with to go out there with a hoe or a shovel and try and get every individual plant, but basically just, you know, burn it. You know, just burn the field. Burn it all off. You know, they didn't have herbicide like we do today, you know, that farmers use to kill weeds. They just burned off the field. And actually, a controlled burn like this is still used, you know, by some farmers. I was reading on the internet about some group in Iowa that recommends burning off your field, you know, to get rid of all these weeds. And it actually, you know, the way they're describing it, it actually makes the field healthier. It'll actually cause it to be more fruitful in the end. It'll produce more abundant growth somehow by burning it. It just releases more nutrients and stuff like that. And I'm not a scientist. I can't do it justice. But that's what it was saying. It was very fascinating. And it's kind of interesting because when I was a kid, we had a farm. We used to burn off our fence rows to knock back the weeds every spring. And I always thought, is this legal? We're setting a big fire right next to the road, you know, and there's cars driving by like, what if the fire gets out there? But, you know, as a kid, it's like, okay, this is what we do. You know, we're burning off the fence row. And I wonder if we were actually making the weeds healthier after reading that article, you know, like they would come back doubly strong because we burned it off first. I don't know, but anyways, you know, burning it off like that would kill off those thistles and thorns. It doesn't actually destroy the field like we're talking about. It makes that field usable again and even more fruitful because, again, ash is actually a good fertilizer too. So we take this back then to the analogy of a person who's got thorns and thistles coming out of their life. I believe this is really referring to God's discipline in the life of the believer, just like God did with ancient Israel. You know, seeing a believer in this backslidden state, God would bring discipline into their life so that they would be a healthy field again. He's trying to get rid of all that stuff so they'd be a healthy field again for him. Now, when we get to chapter 12 in Hebrews, however many weeks from now that is, we're going to study more about God's discipline. But isn't he a good God that treats us in this way? He's a gracious God who looks to restore us. He's not looking to contemn us. You know, he's not looking to, you know, burn us in the fires of hell, as it were. He wants to burn off this bad junk so that we're a productive, healthy, you know, field for him again. I just think that's awesome. But God's discipline is certainly not a light topic. It's so much better to not be on the end of needing that discipline when it's for correction like that. And we want to be walking with the Lord. And that's what we're going to see next in our verses today, are some examples of walking with the Lord and some benefits of walking in a healthy walk with the Lord. So let's read verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So the author of Hebrews is confident of things that accompany salvation in his readers, his original readers. For example, he says there in verse 10, things like their lives, it will basically look like that of a believer, that they loved the Lord, that they loved the people of God, and they were ministering to the people of God. And so he exhorts them in verses 11 and 12 to keep it up, you know, to keep going. Don't stop now, basically. You know, when someone is backslidden, they're not confident in their walk with God in that time. They have doubts about their faith because of the things in their life that they know are inconsistent with the Bible and inconsistent with the Christian lifestyle. And again, I'm not just talking about a Christian who stumbles. You know, everyone makes mistakes every day. Unfortunately, we don't want to, but we do. But I'm talking about someone who has set the course of the direction of their life to be opposite of what they know is in God's Word. But to contrast that, if we're diligent in our faith, if we keep close to the Lord, if we're daily in prayer, we're daily in God's Word, we're often in fellowship, and when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, we respond to that. Well, if we're doing all those things, then like verse 11 says, we have that full assurance of our faith. We sense that. You know, God made us for fellowship with Him. He desires us to walk in His will that He's laid out for us. And as we do that, you know, other people are blessed. As we walk in God's will, other people are blessed, because that's the place of ministry. God's will is always going to lead us into some sort of ministry. Doesn't mean it has to be formal in a church, but we're going to be ministering to people around us. We are His hands and feet, as we often say. And so as we do that, as we walk in God's will, not only are others blessed, though, we too are blessed. We're blessed ourselves. Because God made every person. He's made everything. And He knows what He made each individual Christian to do. He knows what's going to be fulfilling in your life and in my life. And so when we think about that, you wonder, how could we ever want anything but God's plan in our life? You know, really, because God knows us best. He knows what's best for us. But the fact of the matter is, you know, sin never makes sense. Sin is always stupid. That's why we look at like these mass shootings and stuff. We go, why would someone do that? You know, well, why would we do the stupid stuff we do? You know, it never makes sense. Sin is always dumb in the end to do it, you know. Evil never makes sense. Now, to our flesh, it may make sense for a moment, but it never makes sense when you know, put it under evaluation, you know, put it under a microscope. Why would someone do this? You know, it doesn't make any sense. You're like, this is not wise. Why would I ever go against God? It doesn't make any sense. So instead of being those who do that, you know, who would set their course away from God, we want to be like those who imitate the ones that inherited the promises, like it talks about. In verse 12, it says they inherited by faith. And, you know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith is essential. It's essential. That's what God wants most out of our lives, is faith in Him, that we trust in Him, that we believe in Him. But they also inherit the promises, it says in verse 12, by patience. How many blessings of God do we miss because we're impatient? You know, we're waiting on something from the Lord. Something else comes along. I don't think that's the Lord, but I'll take that anyways. You know, we don't wait on what God has for us. And we miss out on His best. We want the good things that God has, but we don't want to wait. You know, we don't want to wait for Him to provide them. So often, it's tragic when that happens. As an example of patience, then, We're going to see Abraham is put up as the example of patience. And of course, he's the classic example of a person who walked with the Lord. Let's read verse 13. It says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Now, this is a reference back to God's promise in Genesis chapter 22. And you remember the promise that God made to Abraham didn't come quickly. You know, Abraham was first promised all the way back in Genesis 12 that he would have a descendant because he and his wife were childless. He was promised that at the age of 75, that you're going to have a child. You're like, whoa, okay, seems a little late here, but okay, you know, at 75, I'm going to have a child. And it wasn't fulfilled then until Genesis 21. So I know I'm throwing a lot of numbers at you, but it went from 12 when it was originally promised to 21 where it was fulfilled. And between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21 was 25 years. So that Abraham was 100 when he finally had the child. And his wife was 90. And Romans 4:19 also tells us that. So he did receive the promise, but he had to wait a long time. You know, he had to wait 25 years for it. Now, why would God make him wait so long? You know, that's one of the things that we scratch our head and go, why wait for 25 years for this? I'd like to suggest that, you know, by Abraham and his wife being so old, it made it clear that this was really God working. You know, there was no doubt that this was a child of promise, that God did this. And so Abraham demonstrated patience for us as he waited. But the Bible is clear to show us that he did not earn his salvation by his patience. For one thing, we know that the author of Hebrews is very nice to Abraham. Because Abraham was impatient, right? The whole Ishmael thing. So, I mean, we don't forget about that as Bible students. That was a little mistake in the middle there, you know. Instead, Abraham, you know, his salvation was not by patience, because obviously his patience wasn't perfect. It was by faith. And it tells us that in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 is a classic verse. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. It says, "Then he," that's Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So before Isaac was born, before the promise was fulfilled, all that, Abraham was saved, essentially, at that point. And it was because of his faith. It wasn't because he was so patient or he did anything right, because we look at Abraham's life and his life looks a lot like ours, you know. Actually, some places looks much worse than ours. You know, he made some pretty big mistakes. And yet God still calls him the father of faith. So it was, again, that faith in God for salvation. And, you know, we can have faith in God. God is trustworthy. His promises can be counted on. Let's see that in Hebrews 6, verse 16. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." And that's some hard reading in those verses. Hopefully it'll make more sense as I explain things here. I think the key is that it says that God gave these two unchangeable things in verse 18. First of all was his promise. His promise was not going to change. He made a promise, and God keeps his promises. But then secondly, to add even more strength to it, to show how serious he was, he made an oath. And that points back to Genesis 22, verse 16. Genesis 22, 16 is where he makes that oath. And these are those two immutable things then, God's promise and his oath. On top of that, verse 18 reminds us that God does not lie. God's not a liar. Maybe you've known somebody in your life whose word was no good. And not necessarily someone who's an outright liar, but maybe someone who just tends to speak before they think. And when they make commitments that they cannot realistically keep. If you've ever had a friend like that, a boss like that, a coworker like that, whatever, a family member like that. And it's frustrating, you know, because it's like they say something like, well, I hope it happens, you know, but I just really don't know based on our track record if they're going to be able to, you know, come through or not. But isn't it awesome to know that God is not like that? You know, God always keeps his promises. What God has said, God will do. And I think that, you know, as those who follow God as his ambassadors, that's what we should always have as our aim also, that we always keep our commitments. So we don't rush into commitments. You know, we don't want to overcommit ourselves. But once we've made, you know, a commitment, we honor that commitment. You know, and I think that that is such a testimony of the Lord, because there are so many people who don't keep their commitments in the world, whether on purpose or whatever. And I know we're never going to be completely perfect in that. You know, we can't control if, you know, we get sick and we can't do something as a result. But it should always be our goal, you know, to be serious when we give our word. And God, to show his seriousness, again, it says he swore by himself in this oath to Abraham. Because there was, as it says in verse 13, no one higher for him to swear by. He's the top. You know, God is God. Because his promises then can be counted on, our hope is secure. Let's read verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I just love that phrase. It's an anchor of the soul. You know, God's promise to us is an anchor for our soul. You know, when life gets us down, when things seem unfair or difficult, we have an anchor of our soul in this promise from God for our salvation. On our worst day, you know, when we feel like we've blown our witness, when we've been just embattled by temptation, these sort of things, that anchor is still there. You know, that anchor is not removed. And on our best day, also, that anchor is still there. It's always there, an anchor for our soul. And that hope we have enters in within the veil. Again, you know, reminding us of the Jewish temple. This was referring to the veil in the temple. The temple that was still standing as this letter was written to the people who originally received it. Behind this veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant had, you know, the Ten Commandments in it and all this. And there over the Ark, God's Shekinah glory was said to dwell there. It's hinted at in Exodus 25, verse 22. In Exodus 25, 22, God talks about how he's, you know, his presence is going to be there, you know, over the ark in some special way. And so as review, this means that our hope, that hope we have in the Lord, takes us into the very presence of God. And just how mind-blowing that was to these original, you know, Jewish Christians to think about that, you know, that all their life growing up in the Jewish tradition, you're never going to get in there. You know, you're not allowed in the Holy of Holies. Forget about it, right? But now, Jesus opened that up at crucifixion. In Matthew 27, verse 51, we read a couple weeks ago, I think, talks about how the veil, this massive veil that was there in front of the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. It's this huge, you know, tall, massive veil that took all these, you know, dozens of people to just move the thing. It's torn in half from top to bottom. You know, God's just saying, okay, we're done with that. You know, now you can enter my presence. How awesome. And these verses today also remind us, as we studied in chapters 4 and 5 of Hebrews, that Jesus has become our high priest now. You know, there's a new priesthood, and we're going to get into that next week. As we're going to learn about it, it hints at it again here, that Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it's a new priesthood. And he's not following the, you know, the line of Aaron. It's a new priesthood that God did at that time. And so, you know, believer, just know that your hope in Christ is secure. God has promised and even made an oath concerning the spiritual children of Abraham. And as Christians today, we're children of that promise. We studied that when we studied Galatians chapter 3 together earlier this year. And so we're in God's rest, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. We rest in what Christ did for us. We don't have to worry about that being taken away. And if anyone who hears this feels like they're distant from God today, they've been close to God and now they're distant, I would just acknowledge or just admonish them, just turn back to the Lord. He's still there. You know, he hasn't gone anywhere, and he's ready to welcome you back into that healthy relationship with him. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we're just amazed by you. We're just amazed by your amazing grace, as we sing of often. We just thank you that you are so loving and so welcoming, not only to those who come to you for the first time, but even for Christians who have strayed and stumbled and are coming back to you, that you welcome us in. And God, we just pray that we wouldn't need to come back to you, that we'd stay in fellowship with you and walk in obedience with you. But for any who have found themselves in that place, that they would just turn back and know that you are there, not let their pride keep them from what they know they need and what is good for their soul to have that close walk with you. We just glorify you, Lord. We give you praise and thank you for the wonderful God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.